Good evening. I trust you've had a good day, and it's certainly good to be able to come back this evening to worship God. And we appreciate the good brethren that regularly worship here at Rocky Point, and I appreciate the invitation to be with you in these series of lessons that we've entitled The Unshakable Kingdom. That is taken from the text of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where the Hebrew writer says they're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We sang about that kingdom this evening, the church. We prayed that with our brother Paul about the kingdom. And it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the point is simply this, that once the Lord established the kingdom, it would never pass away. If you read Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, he prophesies that in the last days the Lord would establish a kingdom that would never pass away. The Hebrew writer says that the kingdom is, it cannot be shaken. And so, in the past 2,000 years, there has been an unshakable kingdom, and it exists even today, and it exists in this place here this evening, and around the world where God's children are members of His church, members of His kingdom. Last evening, we studied about the New Testament church, and right at the end of the lesson, we talked about how that the Scripture pointed out that after the New Testament church, there would be apostasy. I want you to turn with me this evening as we begin our lesson to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes there in verse 1, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." So sometime after Paul is writing, sometime after the first century, and we're going to see this evening that it happens very quickly, that some will fall away from the faith. They will leave God's Word. They will leave the pattern of the New Testament church. And so this evening we want to look at what has been called the post-apostolic period. We're going to look at a period of time of roughly AD 100 to AD 600. And during that period of time, we're going to see, unfortunately, the matter of folks falling away from the faith. But remember, there has always been a kingdom. There has always been those who have stood for what is right. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to notice one other thing before we get farther into our series. One of the most popular questions that is asked me by brethren in this series on church history is, has there always been Christians who were members of churches of Christ throughout all time? And can we read about them in history books? And the answer is no. When you read books on church history, you're not going to read in every century where there's a group of people called Christians and they worship in a group called the Church of Christ. You're not going to find that. And sometimes that maybe bothers brethren. But I wanted to state at the very beginning that there have always been the faithful on the earth, but often you're not going to read about them in history books. The Lord knows who they are. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. "Howbeit, the firm foundation of God standeth." You see, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have a kingdom that, when established, would never be removed. "The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness." The Lord knoweth them that are His. We're not going to be able to pick up a book on church history and in every chapter read about some Christians who are members of the Church of Christ. We're not going to read about that. There have always been the faithful, and the Lord knows who they are. We may not be able to read about them in church history books. And if you stop and think about it, there's a reason for that. Stop and think about it. Faithful Christians who are living faithful lives and gathering together on the first day of the week to worship God according to the New Testament pattern, they're typically not going to be engaged in things that end up in history books. For example, Christians, simple New Testament Christians, typically are not involved in political things. That's the kind of things that end up in history books. Christians are typically not involved in military campaigns and military maneuvers. And so those are the kinds of things that end up in history books. Christians are typically not involved in things that historians care about or that raise attention and that type of thing. But that doesn't mean that they've always existed. So there's always been a kingdom, and there have always been faithful saints, and the Lord knows who they are, even though in reading a chapter on church history, you don't read about a group called Christians and they're worshiping in a congregation known as the Church of Christ. Now, we are going to notice, especially in tomorrow night's lesson and in the next lesson, we're going to notice some folks that didn't describe themselves as a Church of Christ, but they wanted to be New Testament Christians. And it's my opinion that if we knew more about them, or if we lived at that time, we would recognize them as New Testament Christians. Although in church history books they may go by another name, they were folks that simply wanted to follow the New Testament. And they could have very well been those who were faithful to the Lord at that time. But I just wanted to mention that at the outset of tonight's lesson, that that's a very common question that is asked me. Have there always been those meeting on the earth from the New Testament until today in buildings or homes or groups that were known as a Church of Christ and they're called Christians? Can you read about that in church history books? And the answer is no. But that doesn't mean that they did not exist. The Lord knows who are His, and there has always been a faithful kingdom. Now, this evening we want to look at what has been called the post-apostolic period. We're looking at a period of time of roughly from 100 to 600 A.D. Post meaning after. We're talking about a period of time soon after the apostles died, and soon after those who knew the apostles died. During this period of time, we're going to see apostasy. We're going to see man-made doctrine. We're going to see man-made innovation in the area of religion. And many things that we experience today among our religious friends come from this period of time. Our Jehovah's Witness friends, for example, believe that Jesus was a created God. That goes back to Arius in the 2nd century. We have friends today that are in a church where there might be monks or nuns. That goes back to the period of time that we're studying this evening. There are people today that engage in sprinkling or pouring for baptism. That goes back to tonight's lesson. And so it's good to understand that we might have religious friends and neighbors that are doing things that often trace their origin to what we call the post-apostolic period. And maybe we can help them see that those things are of man and not from God's Word. So that's the lesson for this evening. And as we said last night, a study of history is profitable for our learning. Even the Apostle Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. The things written aforetime were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The post-apostolic period, then, will show us the beginnings of apostasy or falling away. When Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "The Spirit saith expressly that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith," we're going to see examples of that this evening. The when, the where, and the why of this apostasy within the Lord's church. We're talking about a period of time after the death of the apostles and those who personally knew them. And sometimes you'll be studying church history and you'll come across this expression, apostolic fathers. That simply is a group of men who knew some of the original apostles, especially John, for example, the apostle John, who wrote Revelation toward the end of the first century. Some knew him and lived on into the second century. And so they were known as apostolic fathers. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, others. The problem with these individuals is that they were religious and spiritually minded in many ways, but as we're going to see this evening, that even though they personally knew the apostles, they began to set forth their own innovations and human wisdom and human tradition themselves. And that began the road for religious matters that were outside the doctrine of Christ. And so we need to be careful about this idea of apostolic fathers. Many in the religious world put a lot of emphasis on them as if they're speaking the truth and writing the truth, when in many cases they are not. So this evening we're looking at the post-apostolic period. And just for those who study these types of things and are looking at the notes, another expression that you'll come across is anti-Nicene. This is not A-N-T-I, against, it's A-N-T-E, before. Anti-Nicene means that men who lived and taught things before the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. That's a major council that we're going to be looking at this evening. So the anti-Nicene fathers, a period that's running roughly from 100 to 325 A.D. And we're going to look at this well-known Council of Nicaea that really formulated the doctrines of men in many kinds of ways that even exist until today. So this evening, then, we want to look at what we call the post-apostolic period. I believe that there are five areas, when you look at this period of time, that are major and that are important. We're going to look at how the church was persecuted. We're going to look at further departures from the faith. We're going to look at some men and some movements that they started that exist even till today. We're going to look at some well-known councils where men got together and decided church rulings instead of appealing to the Word of God. We have this idea of men deciding what we're supposed to believe. And that happens even today. So even today, we have the Baptist Convention and the Missouri Lutheran Synod, and we have councils and groups that get together and decide church polity and church doctrine. That started back in this apostolic period of time where, well, we'll just get men together and we'll make a decision on what we should believe about the nature of Christ or Easter or Christmas or something along those lines. That goes back to what we call the post-apostolic period, the tradition of getting men together to make councils rather than just simply building our lives on the Word of God. We have to have a ruling for what some man says. And then the creeds or the written rulings that come from that. And then we're going to notice, because of Emperor Constantine, the joining of the religious church with the Roman state. And what came from that, what developed from that, that again even exists until today. So let's begin this evening by looking at this matter of the post-apostolic period. Now this is just something that I put together to maybe help us remember what is going on here. What I call the five P's of the post-apostolic period. First of all, we're going to see men with a lot of pride. I'm going to build myself up. I'm going to exalt myself over somebody else. And I want to have a little bit more power than somebody else. And so that's going to set up the idea of a hierarchy, which literally means to rule over. So by my pride, there was money involved. There was personalities involved. I can have some power. And so that began to build this idea of a prominent, I've got prestige, I've got prominence, I'm going to be a presiding bishop over you other men. You see, I've got a little bit more power than you. I might be a city bishop, or I might be a metropolitan bishop, or I might be a bishop over an area, and that gives me more power than somebody else. That type of attitude and disposition is throughout this period of time, and it sets up ungodly, unscriptural, unauthorized doctrines and practices. There was also, just to be honest about it and frank about it, promiscuity. There was sexual immorality. There was greed. There was lying. There was bribery. There was what became known as simony, or the selling of church offices. So there was promiscuity going on. And then what I call passivity. The idea of men just simply standing aside and letting errors come in to the church. Not standing up for the truth, not standing up for what God's Word says. And so, if a group of men get together and make a ruling and it's not in the Bible, well, I guess we just have to go along with that ruling. And so this idea of just being passive and standing to the side. We find these types of things in what we call the post-apostolic period, and as a result of that, we have a multitude of human tradition, human man-made doctrine and practice that even exists today. So what we want is, we want to be a New Testament Christian. We don't want to go back to, we don't want to trace our roots back to some practice or decision in the 600s or 500s. We want to go all the way back and be a true New Testament Christian like we studied last evening. I want to begin this evening then by talking about persecution in the New Testament church. If you're looking at the outline, we're on page 10 now. And by the way, the PowerPoints and the overheads are just simply the same as the outline. It kind of helps you know where I am in the outline. The PowerPoint really is no different than what's in your material. One thing that we find in the post-apostolic period is that of persecution. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Toward the end of the first century, Christians were persecuted heavily under the Roman Empire. In the post-apostolic period, that increased. In Revelation chapter 2, we read in verse 13, "You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness," literally, "my martyr, my faithful one, who was killed among you." Christians were killed. Christians were persecuted. In the post-apostolic period, there were several Roman emperors, and you can read about them on page 10, that heavily persecuted Christians. Some were burned at the stake, some were beheaded, some were thrown to the lions. You're familiar with the movies that deal with the gladiators and the arena in Rome, the Roman Colosseum. Some of that is coming from this time where Christians are being thrown to wild beasts. Others are killed. Some are burned inside their dwelling places. And we don't have time to look at all these Roman emperors, but you can read down through there and see how that many of them persecuted Christians. what was known as the Great Persecution, number 6, Emperor Diocletian. This was one of the most terrible periods of persecution for Christians, 284 to 305. So Christians were persecuted heavily. And some of the men that came from that were known to be martyrs, Ignatius and Polycarp, Justin Martyr and others, top of page 11. These individuals were killed. Now in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, we actually have an individual in the Word of God mentioned. Antipas was a faithful witness. The Greek word there is martyr. He was killed for the cause of Christ. You may remember Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, where John sees souls that were beheaded for the cause of Christ and for the testimony of the Lord, crying out under the altar, how long? Revelation 6, 9. So there were martyrs. There were Christians who were killed during the Roman Empire. Some of the main reasons for that is just simply that they opposed Roman idolatry. They would not bow down to the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor at this time was considered a god on earth, and they wouldn't bow down to him. And so there are reasons why they were persecuted. There are different elements of Roman religion that they rejected. The multiplicity of gods and emperor worship and idolatry and other kinds of things. They would not bow down to that. And so they were persecuted and killed for that. One thing that I wanted to point out in the notes under D number 1, they were known as atheists. And I wanted to explain that. It's interesting that the Romans would call Christians atheists. Now, by that, they did not mean you don't believe in God. They meant by that you don't accept the Roman gods. And so they would use that term atheist. And so they were heavily persecuted for that. They were charged with all kinds of natural disasters. They were blamed for famines and pestilence and other kinds of things. And many of them were just simply persecuted. Now, some of the reactions were that there were those who gave up. There were those who denounced and renounced their faith. There were those who recanted and went back on Christ. There were those. But there were those who were faithful. Antipas, my faithful witness. I love that verse. And so there were those who were courageous and dedicated all the way to the point of dying. They continued to spread the gospel like those in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. They endured. They suffered. And like we mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, they were even killed for the cause of Christ. You remember why John was on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1:9? Why was he on the Isle of Patmos? Was he there on vacation? Why was he there? No, he was there. The Scripture says, I am a partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience. And I was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why? For the Word of God and for the testimony. He was there because he had been exiled there for being a faithful Christian. And so when persecution even comes up today, we'll notice this at the end of the lesson, that we need to react faithfully to that. Let's turn our attention now to our second main area of the apostolic, post-apostolic period, not just persecution, but also the matter of what we might call further departures from the faith. Now I want you to notice something here in our material. The material that we're looking at on page 12 and page 13 and page 14. We're going to be talking about departures in doctrine, worship, organization, and character. But I want you to notice something very important. We're not talking about departures that are miscellaneous in nature, that have nothing to do with each other. What we're going to notice is that when individuals began a departure in doctrine, then that set the stage for a departure in worship, and those two things set the stage for a departure in organization, and then ultimately a departure in character. And what I'm trying to illustrate here is that one leads to the other. One is connected to the other. When you depart from God's Word in doctrine, that is eventually going to lead to departures in worship and practice, and in how you organize the religious body and so forth. And so they're not just simply independent and miscellaneous of each other. They are connected. One led to the other. And so like in a domino effect, one error bred another error, which bred another error, and so forth. And that's typically common when we begin to establish things by men rather than by the Word of God. Let's look at a few departures in doctrine, for example. First of all, on page 12. There were those who simply went beyond the doctrine of Christ. Turn with me to 2 John 9. 2 John 9. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So there were those who were going beyond the doctrine of Christ. They were going outside of that. They were departing from that. And there are so many erroneous doctrines that we don't even have time this evening to even scratch the surface. But I mentioned just a few. For example, a man named Arius, 250 to 336, taught that Jesus was a created lower God. Augustine taught that man is born in sin. He had been a Gnostic, and we're going to talk about the Gnostics in a minute. But he advocated this idea that all matter and flesh is evil and we're born in sin and that type of thing. A man named Pelagian debated him in Rome, 383 to 410, but Augustine's views prevailed. And so, do you have any religious friends today, or you've heard of the doctrine of inherited sin? That goes back to Calvin, but even beyond him, it goes back to Augustine. If you have any Jehovah's Witness friends that say that Jesus was a created lower God, that goes back to Arius. You see, these things are not just popping up accidentally. There is a beginning to these erroneous doctrines that we even hear about today. There were Jewish heresies where individuals said that we must be circumcised or go by the Old Testament. There were Gnostic heresies. The word Gnostic means a knowing one. These individuals, primarily Greeks, who flourished in Alexandria, Egypt, they claimed that they had special knowledge. And there are many, many things that could be said about the Gnostics. But if you'll notice on the bottom of page 12 and page 13, one of their core tenets was that there are two gods. There's an evil demigod who created fleshly things and physical things. And then there was a good God who created spiritual things. And so one of the outgrowths of their belief was that since the Gospels talk about Jesus having flesh and all matter is evil, Gnostics said that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Turn with me to 2 John, 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. Who would not confess that Jesus came in the flesh? We're all sitting here thinking, well, what's the big deal about that, to say that Jesus came in the flesh? There were those at that time saying that if Jesus actually came in the flesh, then he had evil to him. He had an evil part to him. That's coming from Gnosticism. And so there are these erroneous, man-made, heretical, which means different or separating from that which is true, heretical teachings, and they're just popping up all over, especially in the post-apostolic period. There are several others that you can read about there on page 13. Well, then that leads to other things. There was departures in worship, holy water, fasting, Lent, infant baptism, and sprinkling around 180 A.D., the sign of the cross, 190, offerings for the dead, purgatory, celibacy, observance of Easter and Christmas as religious holy days, priestly absolving of sins. You can go to the priest and he can absolve you of sins. These are coming back to periods of time in what we call the post-apostolic period, worshiping of saints and images, selling of indulgences and instrumental music later in the 600s and 700s A.D., so we begin to see what Paul said. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit saith expressly that in the latter days some shall fall away from the faith. So we have departures in doctrine, we have departures in worship and practice, and now turn with me to the matter of the departure in organization. This is what is interesting. Departures in doctrine, especially, led to departures in organization because of this. This is very interesting. We've got these errors. We've got Arius teaching that Jesus was a created lower God. He wasn't fully God. We've got the Gnostics saying that he didn't come in the flesh. Many of the early controversies dealt with the nature of Jesus. So, who's going to decide this? Who's going to decide who's right? Who's going to decide who's teaching the truth and who's teaching error? Now, how would you respond to that? You would respond to that by saying, well, we're going to open up our Bible and we're going to read what the Bible says about Jesus and we're going to make some decisions about Jesus. We're going to read John 1:1 and we're going to read Colossians 2:9. Jesus was fully God and fully man. We're going to read the Scripture about those kinds of things. But in the post-apostolic period, they began to do this. We need some men to tell us what's right. And so they left the practice of searching the Scriptures on their own, Acts 17, 11, and 12, searching the Scriptures on their own, to the idea of, well, we'll just let some men tell us if Arius is right or not. And these Gnostics, Cerinthus and Basilides and Valentinius, page 13. Well, we need to know if these men are right or wrong, so we'll just let some men get together and they'll tell us if these guys are right or wrong. So we begin to see that departures in doctrine led to departures in organization. Now, who's going to be the man who tells us? All churches have elders, and all churches, like the New Testament teaches, have elders, and there's these different churches around with elders. If men are going to get together and decide if Arius is right or wrong, who's going to be the man who does that? We've got to send a man to get together. Well, who do we send? Well, then we begin to see that one man would build himself up over the other elders, and he would, well, I'll be the presiding elder, and then I'll be the representative who goes to this council and makes a decision. So notice how that the departure in doctrine led to a departure in organization. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Concerning the elders of the church, tend the flock of God which is among you. We still have problems in this town to this day of elders not being content to just simply tend the flock of God among them. And we're recipients, even in the Lord's church, of a departure in organization. But there were elders in every church, Titus 1:5. There were elders appointed in every church, Acts 14:23. So there's elders, they're supposed to tend the flock among them, but there was a departure where somebody said, I'm going to leave the local church and I'm going to be a representative elder. I'll change my name to maybe a presiding elder, or I might be a county bishop or a metropolitan bishop. And I'll be the representative from this area because, after all, we can't send everybody to this council. That's too many people. We just need to send some representatives. So look with me now on your notes at the bottom of page 13. Notice the steps that were taken to begin to change the organization of elders in every church to this idea of a hierarchy. First of all, step one was a distinction was made between bishop and elder. There is no such distinction in the New Testament. Bishops and elders are the same individuals in the New Testament. But they began to say, well, a bishop, he's a little bit more important than an elder. Step number two, we're going to have authority outside the local church instead of the local church, 1 Peter 5:2. I'm going to have authority outside this local church, and I'm going to begin to have authority maybe in a small district or a small region. Step number three, we're going to combine churches in a large area under a single government called a diocese, which just simply means a territory. And we're going to have a presiding elder or some sort of a monarchical bishop who we're going to select to be over that area. You begin to see what's called a pyramid or a hierarchy where elders in every church, and then we're going to pull one out to represent an area, and then those are going to be selected to, there's going to be one over them until we eventually see in our lesson tomorrow night, and even some tonight, the formation of the first pope, where there's one person over all these other individuals. Step number four, we're going to take an area, and in that area there's going to be a patriarch who's going to control that whole area. And by the 4th century, top of page 14, the five centers of control were Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. We begin to see a departure in organization, but it came as a result of, we've got to send some men to a council in order to make decisions on these errors that are flowing out and around. And so how do we do that? Well, we've got to select men who have a little bit more authority than other men, and then here we go, and we begin to have a hierarchy until step number five, the official pope, the man who's going to be over all the others, was ultimately decided, and we'll talk about that more later. So departures in doctrine led to departures in worship and practice and organization and even in character. So you begin to get these men who are puffed up with pride, money's involved. There are offices being sold for money, sexual immorality. There were men claiming to be abstinent, and then they would have a concubine on the side. They would have illegitimate children that they would try to cover up. And so the power and the prestige and those things that were ungodly and unscriptural began to lead even to personal character being that which is wrong. Some focused on wealth and money. Others were weak and began to denounce the faith, And it just simply became, in many cases, a religion of man-made doctrine, man-made ideas, power struggles, pride, money. We're leaving the simple, true New Testament church when we come into the post-apostolic period. Come with me now to some well-known men and movements. Now let me ask you this. Are we to follow Jesus Christ or a man? And so what has happened is today, we've had 2,000 years almost of following men, following movements, following well-known preachers. And it gets started in this post-apostolic period. Look at a few individuals. First of all, there were those who were known as the apostolic fathers. Now, they wrote some good things, and they wrote some things that were according to God's Word. They wrote some things that were not according to God's Word. For example, Clement the First and Ignatius of Antioch were known as church fathers. But they began to do some writing showing that bishops had control over elders. So even they began the seeds of this idea of an unscriptural organization. There were those who were known as the apologists. They would actually write defending the existence of God and the resurrection of Jesus. And you know what's interesting about these men? They would stand before Roman emperors. They would read their documents in front of Roman emperors and the Roman Senate. I would love to have an audience of a Roman emperor. But they defended the existence of God and the resurrection of Jesus before them. And they did some good in those areas. The problem was, they began to be elevated by the masses, and we're going to begin to follow them, and our eyes slowly get off of Christ and His Word and onto these church fathers, you see, and we begin to put our faith in them. There were those who were known as the men from Alexandria. One of the problems was they would interpret the Scripture allegorically. It wasn't literal and historical, but what is the spiritual lesson that I can get out of it? And you can see the problem with that. Every Bible verse could be interpreted based upon the opinions of that man rather than what the Scripture actually teaches. A man named Origen from Alexandria actually was one of the first ones to hold to the doctrine of universalism. All people are eventually going to be saved. And so there are different kinds of errors that are coming from these well-known men, men in North Africa, Tertullian and Cyprian, Jerome and others. And again, they did some good things. Jerome translated the Old Testament into Latin. And the Latin Vulgate was a milestone in getting the Bible into the hands of the people. However, at this time, the church officials controlled that a lot. Not everybody was allowed to read that. But that was a milestone in translating God's Word into Latin. They did some things that had value. The problem overall was men began to put their faith in the apostolic fathers, the church fathers, rather than opening up their Bibles and reading Scripture and looking at Scripture and following Scripture. They began to follow men. Now, there are two movements that I want to talk about this evening that we even see still today. We see the remnants and we see the evidence of them today. Number one, monasticism. And number two, the papacy, or the pope. The first one, monasticism. That's a big word, but it just simply means monos, one, and ascesis, to exercise. Monasticism means I'm going to exercise by myself. And so the idea of a monastery. And so monks for the men, and eventually later the women would go into monasteries and they would live by themselves, the nuns. But monasticism was a movement. Actually, there were individuals before the time of Christ who were encouraging some of this. But in the post-apostolic period, Anthony of Thebes and others, other individuals promoted this idea of monasticism. And so they're going to live off by themselves. One of the interesting things about that was, it's kind of like a double-edged fork. There was a good side to it and a bad side to it. One of the good sides to it is those monks would spend days copying Scripture. We have over 5,000 partial and complete copies of the New Testament. That came, much of that came during this period where monks and scribes were off by themselves copying the New Testament. The bad side to that was there was a lot of abuse and a lot of man-made doctrine that came out of that. On page 16, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Matthew 5:13. We're supposed to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. We're not to isolate ourselves. We're not to lock ourselves off from the world. We're actually supposed to influence the world in our work and when we go to school and in our neighborhoods. And so the idea of monasticism is contrary to the Word of God. We are to abstain from fleshly lust, 1 Peter 2:11. But we're not to lock ourselves off from the world. One of the things that came from that was unscriptural was, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In this monastic, ascetic life, I'm going to live by myself and deny certain things. One thing is they began to command that you can't eat meat. 1 Timothy 4, 3. Forbidding to marry. You see here, I'm going to be a monk, you see. I'm not allowed to marry. And so forbidding to marry. No, God wants a man and a woman, if that is in their life, to marry. But they're forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God created to be received. And so the unscriptural doctrines began to be formed from monasticism. Okay, here's a group of men. You're not allowed to marry, and you're not allowed to eat meat. And there were other things, but these things are contrary to the Word of God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Why do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch. So the monastic life, you couldn't eat certain things. You couldn't be a part of society in certain ways. These are simply man-made doctrines. Look at verse 22. After the precepts and doctrines of men. And so monasticism appeared to be holy. It appeared to be religious. And so we're going to shave our head and we're going to live. We're going to have one candle in our room and we're going to, you know, have this monastic life. When in fact, Jesus wanted us to go out like leaven and light and influence our world. They're beginning to retreat. And on top of that, you can't marry, you can't eat meat, other kinds of things. These are simply the doctrines and precepts of men. Of course, today we still have monastic orders today that are very influential around the world. And we're going to talk more about that, especially when we get up into the period of what's called the medieval period. We'll talk about some of the monastic orders that we're familiar, for example, with Loyola University. Ignatius of Loyola, a famous monastic individual. So we have Catholic monasticism today and other things that come from these periods of time. Look at another movement that is very prevalent and is prominent, especially in the Catholic Church, and that is the papacy. And one thing that we can do with our Catholic friends is to get them to see that all authority is in Jesus. It is not in a pope. There is one head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Jesus was made to be the head of a body, which is his church, the fullness of him, or the fullness of all in all. And so we understand that there's one head, but the pope claims to be the vicar of Christ on the earth. That's a Latin word that means in the place of. We have the word vicarious, vicar. It means in the place of. And so the pope is in the place of Christ on the earth. Well, there's nothing like that in the scripture. And so this idea of the papacy was a movement, the seeds of which began in the post-apostolic period. Let's look at it. Page 16 of the notes. The development of an ecclesiastical hierarchy or rule among bishops soon led to the development of papal power. And that's what we saw earlier. So here's elders, and then somebody says, well, no, a bishop, he's above the elders. And then we've got to have some men above the bishops. And eventually we had this hierarchy that built all the way up to the first individual who took on the title of Papa or Pope in 606 A.D., Boniface III, was declared to be Pope of Rome by the Emperor. And so by 606, we have what we might call the official revelation or declaration of the key element of Catholicism. Now, if you talk with your Catholic friends, and especially if you talk with a Catholic priest or someone among them, they're going to say that, no, the papacy goes all the way back to Peter. You're starting with 606, when in fact, the papacy, the first pope, goes all the way back to Peter. Notice on our notes in page 16 that this obviously is argued, of course, but I want to mention four things about this matter. First of all, Peter is not the foundation of the church. Christ is. There's one foundation, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and it's not Peter. The church wasn't built on Peter, it was built on Christ. Number two, Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law, Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. Popes are not allowed to marry, and Peter was married. Peter refused worship, whereas popes will accept worship. You can bow down, you can kiss their ring. You'll see that often when they travel around the world, people doing that. But Peter refused worship, Acts 10, 25 and 26. And last of all, Peter was fallible. He erred in the matter of being hypocritical, Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. The doctrine of papal infallibility, where the pope never errs, he never does anything wrong, that came up in the 1800s. But they say that all popes have always been infallible. Well, that's just not the case with Peter. He was not the first pope. And so, the first movement that we see here that's important is monasticism. And that is contrary to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to go out and influence the world, not be a recluse, not hold yourself in. The second main movement was that of the papacy, and it violated Acts 20 and 28, where the bishops were to feed the flock among them. They were the elders, 1 Peter 5 and 2. They were to watch over or shepherd the flock among them, Acts 20 and 28. The papacy, the growing hierarchy, violated Acts 20 and 28, 1 Peter 5 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 3 and 11. So we have these movements that exist even today. What do they trace themselves back to? The post-apostolic period. Let's turn our attention now to councils and creeds. Remember what I said earlier, that when men, such as Arius, who said that Jesus was a lesser God, or the Gnostics, who said that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, when men began to teach errors, religious individuals said, we've got to have someone to make a decision and tell us what is truth and what is error. We need a stamp of approval. And what God wants us to do, and we need to be mindful of this even today, that we open up our Bibles and we determine truth and error. If there was something going on at Rocky Point and someone was concerned about an error being taught, you do not go somewhere else and gather a group of men together in Nashville and ask them to get a ruling on what's going on in the congregation at Rocky Point. But that's what's going on here. So we'll send some men to Constantinople. We'll send some men to Antioch. We'll send some men to Jerusalem or to Rome. And we'll wait until we get word from them on what we should believe about such and such. And so now I want to turn our attention to what's been called councils and creeds that were formed during, or that began during, the post-apostolic period and ran on into what we call the medieval period. There are actually seven major councils that we want to look at this evening. The first one, the Council of Nicaea, and most of these were called by Roman emperors. So here's a Roman emperor who's wanting, especially Constantine, he's wanting peace among Christendom. He's wanting peace among all these churches, and we have to have uniformity in doctrine. So I'm a Roman emperor, I'm going to call together bishops. Well, when a church sends a bishop, who decides who's the bishop? Well, it started earlier with this idea of, well, one man is over other men. And so churches, well, we've got five elders. Constantine wants somebody to get over there to Rome. Who are we going to send? Well, you'll be the presiding bishop. You'll be over the other elders, you see. And so that pride and that power gets started. Number one, the first council of Nicaea. Nicaea was in Bithynia, or modern-day Turkey. Emperor Constantine called together 318 bishops to decide this matter of Arius. Well, they ruled against him. They ruled in favor of what the Scripture teaches. But the Scripture already taught that. You don't need 318 bishops to show up and tell us what to believe. They could have turned to their Scriptures to determine that. But the Council of Nicaea, in part, was to decide whether or not Arius was right or wrong. And they decided on some other matters. The Council of Constantinople, Emperor Theodosius at this time, called together 115 bishops to discuss the incarnation of Jesus and the nature of the Holy Spirit, that type of thing. The Council of Ephesus, 431, again, Emperor Theodosius called together 158 bishops to discuss the role of Mary And we begin to see the seeds of the veneration of Mary, where Mary is now going to be worshipped as the Holy Mother of God. Have you ever heard that with regard to your Catholic friends? This is beginning to be started at this time in 431, where individuals are wanting to put on the title, look at this, they want to put on the title of Mary, God-bearer. Before that, she was called man-bearer. Well, that doesn't give emphasis to the deity of Jesus, so we want to call her Theotoktos. We want to call her God-bearer, or Mary, Mother of God. Well, then, later that began to set forth the idea that, well, she was the Holy Virgin Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, and the Holy Mother of God, and so we're going to bow down to her, we're going to pray to her, and that type of thing. Councils set up false doctrines. They set up false ideas. And we've got to understand that today we simply open up our Bibles and we read and we study. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved. Grow in the knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. We don't turn to a man-made council. Number four, the Council of Chalcedon. Opposed, again, errors and false doctrines on the nature of Jesus. Much of the early councils were called over the nature of Jesus. The Second Council of Constantinople, 553, again called to discuss the nature of Jesus. And it was at this council in 553 where Mary is given the title Ever Virgin, thus fixing the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity, which is not in the Word of God. The Third Council of Constantinople, the Second Council of Nicaea. Just hitting the highlights here, you can look at that on your own time. Now, a creed then would be formed. These men didn't show up, and then when it was over with, walk away. They made a statement. This is the way it is. This is what you're supposed to believe. And listen, if you don't toe the party line, then you're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be considered a heretic. And so listen, what began to be the litmus test of faithfulness was what? Not the New Testament, but the creeds that would come from it. The litmus test for orthodoxy, which literally means straight teaching, orthodoxy was determined by whether or not you accepted the creed. And you begin to see then a departure from the faith. We determine faithfulness, 2 John 9. Whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, not whoever does not abide in the creed. And so we must always come back to God's Word. But in the post-apostolic period, religious folks were setting up this formation that you have to have a council and a creed when they had the answer from God, didn't they? They were holding it in their hands. They just chose not to follow it. And so this will set up a precedent that will run all the way even to this very day, that in major religious movements, we have to get a ruling from a group of men on homosexuality if we're going to ordain them as bishops or not. We've got to get a ruling from the hierarchy. No, God's ruling is here. And so what's been called the seven ecumenical councils. Ecumen means unity or bringing together. We're going to bring bishops from all over the known empire. We're going to bring them together and get a ruling, and then we're going to write that down, and it's called a creed. That comes from the Latin word credo, I believe. And so these men would state what they believed about such and such, and I gave you an example there on page 18 of the famous Nicene Creed. Now, to give you an illustration of how important creeds were, look on page 18. One of the first divisions between religion in the West, or Rome, and religion in the eastern part of the empire, Constantinople, one of the first divisions came in 484 when Felix III in Rome excommunicated Acacius in Constantinople because he, Acacius, would not agree to the Nicene Creed. He wouldn't agree to the Nicene Creed. And so Felix III in Rome says, I excommunicate you. In other words, we're no longer asking, are you following the Word of God? We're asking, are you following the Nicene Creed? And they're taking that very seriously. And if you say no, then you're excommunicated. This Acacius, he followed along the lines that Jesus was fully man, but not fully God. And that didn't line up with the Nicene Creed. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. But The litmus test was the creed, not the Word of God. Let's look now at the union of church and state, and then we'll close our lesson for this evening. In the 4th century, Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor Constantine, was converted, and I put that in parentheses, in quotes, because it was not what we call a New Testament conversion. In fact, he put off baptism until the end of his life. But he felt that he saw Christ, saw a vision of Christ, and he wanted to obey Christ, and he wanted to become a Christian. And so he adopted Christianity. In time after his conversion, there was a lot of good that was done. Rome began to protect Christianity, and I call it the apostate church. It's not the New Testament church, but it was the church of creeds, it was the church of councils, it was the church of monasticism and the papacy, yes. But this apostate church, he wanted to protect that, what he called Christianity. Church buildings were restored, and he did a lot of other good things that you can read about there. But one of the problems was, one of the downsides, one of the bad things that happened with regard to this, was this matter of religion, Christianity, the church began to be run like the Roman Empire. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. So if you've got a Roman Empire and the hierarchy is working pretty good, just switch that hierarchy over to the church and start running the church like that. That was the idea. So here's the idea. We have a Roman Senate, and then we have a Roman Emperor above them. We have sort of a hierarchy type thing. So let us model the church or Christendom after that. Notice that the Roman Empire had, you just got the common people down here, and then you go up through the hierarchical system up to the emperor. Why not just have that in the church? And so the hierarchy of authority in the church began to be modeled after the Roman Empire. And so we're just going to have the laity, the common people down here, and we're going to have a pope up at the top. That was modeled after this idea of Constantine, let's join the church with the state. Let's make the two the same in structure. And so we begin to see the apostate church run like the Roman Empire. One other thing that is very, very important about this is that when Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and earlier in 325 AD, when he sat in on that Council of Nicaea, he said, we're going to recognize Christianity as a authorized religion in Rome. When he did that, who do you think wanted to get in on that? There were a lot of heathen and pagan people coming out of Roman idolatry who said, well, if Constantine can convert, I want to convert. And so what you had was, you had a lot of heathens and pagans converting to Christianity, and what happens is they brought in all the heathenism and the paganism with them. And if you're ever wondering why we have such things as Christmas and Easter and that type of thing, that is straight out of the paganism and heathenism of this time. So what Christianity did, what Constantine did was, well, you have these pagan holidays in the wintertime, Christmas, where you're bowing down to the solstice gods and the Roman gods of the wintertime. Well, we can't have that anymore. Why don't we just have that be the birth of Christ? And so the idea of Easter and Christmas and those types of things are brought in. Candles are brought in. Prayers to dead folks are brought in. A lot of that is coming in through heathenism and paganism. Images, ceremonies, holy days, and that type of thing. And those still exist today, not just in the Catholic Church, but in other religions as well. We've got to understand that there was a joining of church and state, and there was a downside to that in many kinds of ways. Well, we'll close this evening. And we've gone through that rapidly, but you can go back and look at some of the details on your own time. As I said last night, I want to make all of this very practical. So how can we make this practical for us this evening? Number one, Christians were persecuted in the post-apostolic period. And I believe some of them could be classified as true New Testament Christians. My question is, how will you react to persecution today? In Luke 6, we have to be faithful and patient and endure. All that would live godly shall suffer persecution. So go out and be firm, be committed, be dedicated, and go through any persecution that you might have to go through in order, like Antipas, Revelation 2:13, receive that great reward. A lesson in departures from the faith. How do we know if someone is teaching error? You don't turn to a council or a creed. You don't say, well, I'm just going to wait until a group of men get together and tell me what to believe. We're going to study the Scriptures. We're going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:18. We're going to examine the Scriptures like the noble Bereans, Acts 17:11 and 12. We're going to open our Bibles, you see. That's how we know if something is true or error. We're going to respect the Scriptures. But many individuals today don't know the Word of God. They're biblically illiterate. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We've got to get our Bibles open. And I'm all for technology and I'm all for relaxation and free time, but we've got to be getting our Bibles open. Daily Bible reading. We've got to read with our children. Young people are going to grow up. They're not going to know up from down, right from wrong, black from white, truth from error. They're just not going to know anything. So we've got to be reading and studying our Bibles. And I appreciate this congregation whom I'm confident the Bible programs and the preachings are sermon-based and that type of thing. But in our homes as well, we have to be learning God's Word. A third practical lesson is, are we going to follow some creed or counsel, or are we going to follow Jesus Christ? In the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." I'm not going to listen to what some group of men say when they get together. That causes all kinds of division and confusion and problems in the religious world today. We're simply going to listen to Jesus Christ. We're not going to follow some man or some movement. We're not going to follow some church father or some apostolic father because he is venerated from Alexandria or he was venerated from Antioch or he was from North Africa and he's written a lot. We're going to follow Jesus Christ. And brethren today have written some good things. Brethren from time to time might write a tract or a workbook or something like that. But we're not going to follow that ultimately. We're going to follow our New Testament. We're going to follow Jesus Christ. We've seen so much problem in the religious world because people follow men and their movements rather than Jesus and His Word. When there's been a departure from the faith, often one wrong leads to another wrong. And we need to understand that we've got to come back to the Word of God, and we've got to understand that while people are growing worse and worse, we need to stand on the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men shall grow worse and worse. That's what we've seen in the post-apostolic period. Every generation that comes along, 200 AD, 300 AD, 400 AD, just more and more error, more and more departure. Evil men shall grow worse and worse. But look at verse 14. You abide in the things which you've learned. How do you stay away from this over here that we've been talking about tonight? You stick with the Word of God. Let's look at another example. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. Just turn back one chapter. Present yourselves a workman of God that needeth not be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Literally, cutting a straight course. Orthotomeo. To cut a straight course in the Word of God. Be accurate with God's Word. Look at the very next verse. But shun profane babblings. You've got to know the Word of God, and you've got to stay away from those teachings of men. A lot of times, even today, we might get caught up in what some brother wrote in some paper, or what some preacher says or believes, and we can all be guilty of that if we're not careful. We have to stay away from what man says and stick with what the Word of God says. And even though those around us are growing farther and farther off from God's Word, men will grow worse and worse. 3:13, you abide in the teaching. There's some young men here this evening preaching the gospel that I had an opportunity to visit with earlier today, and I'm encouraged that they're just simply standing in the Word of truth, and I appreciate that. The Lord never intended for His church to be a political machine of joining church and state, but a teaching body. The Lord's church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're not to join with some political state. And when Constantine did that, when he joined the Holy Roman Empire, what is that? It's the Roman Empire joined together with religion, the Holy Roman Empire, things went downhill fast. And so we've got to keep the Lord's church a spiritual teaching body, not something that is engaged in entertainment, physical things, political things, but the pillar and the ground of the truth. Let us be content to respect Bible authority and do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. In the post-apostolic period, it was all about, let's just get something done and let's not be mindful of the Lord's work in the Lord's way. If we want to build a hierarchy, we will. If we want to have a presiding bishop, we will. We've got to simply do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And as we close this evening, be that faithful remnant. Elijah was told by God, 1 Kings 19:18, there's 7,000 who will not bow their knee to Baal. There was a remnant at Sardis. You remember Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4? There are few at Sardis who have not defiled their garments. I love that. Not everybody has to go along with the ways of the world and wrong things. And so I would encourage you this evening just simply to be that faithful remnant. I believe that there were those during the post-apostolic period that did not go along with these things that we've talked about tonight. They simply followed God's Word. The Lord knew who were His. And when you can check out church history books, and you're not going to read about Christians at this period of time who were known as the Church of Christ. You're probably not going to find that. But the kingdom has always existed. And the Lord knew where those faithful saints are. And He knows where you are. And we want to encourage you this evening, if you're not a part of that kingdom, a part of that church, to step forward and come and be baptized into Christ. Put on Christ in baptism. Be a part of His body under that one head. If you're a faithful child of God, continue to be that faithful remnant. Continue to simply abide in that teaching. We're surrounded by evil men that are growing worse and worse every generation. But you just keep abiding in that faithful Word. If there's someone here this evening that's fallen away in some way, come back before it's everlasting too late. What a great thing to be a part of that faithful remnant. It takes work. It's a challenge. But you can do it. And I want to encourage you to do that this evening. I appreciate the good brethren here at Rocky Point. Keep being that faithful remnant. In a world filled with apostasy, in a world filled with religious confusion and division, just simply be faithful New Testament Christians. And I would encourage you to that end. If you're subject in any way, if we can help you be right with God, why don't you come? Let your needs be made known as we stand and sing.